Is that fair? This is a question which was posed to me by a young man while I was visiting the state capitol up in Austin during a pro-life rally. Actually, his entire question was as follows. If God allowed me to be born, knowing that I would reject him and go to hell forever, is that fair? Is that fair? Fallen man has a hard time understanding that he is not the most important being in the universe. During our last two lessons, we established the fact that God is the one by whom and for whom all things were created. He is in charge. He started it all. He owns all of it and all of us. And he has revealed to us some of his purposes or objectives. In examining these objectives, we have found that his supreme objective is to glorify himself. We examined a number of his objectives, which were very high and lofty goals, purposes, and we were tempted at times to say, oh, this must be it, or that must be it. But in each case, we found that each of those high and lofty objectives had yet a higher and loftier objective than the original objective itself. And that higher, loftier objective was the glory of God, for God and his creation to glorify himself. Well, in this next section, we will examine some of the implications of this supreme objective. And let me make a comment here. These implications often make men and women, uncomfortable, because they go against the idea that we are in charge and that what is good for us is and must be the highest good. And so as a result of that, few churches emphasize what I am about to cover. In fact, some churches will totally ignore it, or even worse, will reject outright these implications that we're about to examine. So first of all, let me give you a brief overview of what we are about to look at. And there are 5 points. And let me just go through them quickly so we'll know where we are and where we are headed in this study. The first point is that there are often ignored implications of God's supreme objective, and we're going to look at what some of those are. So we will name a number of these implications, and we will probably feel uncomfortable with them. The second point is that God is a jealous God. What? Isn't that a petty thing that wicked man does? Yes, wicked man becomes jealous, but he has no right to be. God, the Bible says, jealously defends his supreme objective. And yet, in fact, over and over again, Scripture itself uses the word jealous in describing this attribute of God. Thirdly, God is absolutely certain to accomplish his supreme objective to glorify himself. Nothing will stop that. No man or nation or group of men. can come between God and his purpose, over which he is jealous, to glorify himself. Fourthly, we will look at other scriptures that teach and at least briefly mention this supreme objective of God. And fifthly, we will ask the question, who was the ultimate, pure, highest example of pursuing this supreme objective? And we will find that it was our Lord Jesus Christ himself demonstrated that his supreme objective was to glorify the Father, God, and himself. Well, let's move then quickly into just identifying what some of these often ignored implications are of God's supreme objective. First, let's look at the wicked. The Bible makes it very clear that the wicked exist to demonstrate God's glory, to fulfill this purpose of his supreme objective. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Now, the Bible gives us some specific examples of this idea, the fact that God has made even the wicked to demonstrate his glory. Let me pause here just for a moment, though, before we go on. Don't misunderstand me. What I am not saying is that God makes men wicked. What I am not saying is that God forces men to be wicked. What I am not saying is that God tempts men to do evil and to be wicked so that he can use their wickedness to glorify himself. That is not what I am saying. In fact, we've just read kind of the opposite of that. This passage we just read says that the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. He hates wickedness. But men are not wicked because God forces them to be wicked. They're wicked because they are fallen creatures. Fallen because of their father, Adam, who disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden and brought the entire human race under the curse of sin. Let's look at two passages which provide a specific example of where God uses the wicked to glorify himself. Let's look at Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show forth my power in thee, and my name might be declared throughout all the earth. This is actually a quote from the Old Testament account of the Exodus of the Hebrews, of the children of Israel, from Pharaoh's Egypt. Remember, they had gone down into Egypt during that great famine, and generations had gone by, and they had multiplied in the land of Goshen, and the Egyptians began to be worried about them. They said, they're greater in number than we are. One of these days we're going to have an enemy that comes against us, and they're going to join our enemies. See, when they first went down into Egypt, the Pharaoh that was there had befriended Joseph, who was one of the sons of Jacob. He had befriended Joseph and made him the chief ruler in the land, with the exception of himself. But that Pharaoh had died. And the Bible tells us that another ruler in Egypt arose who knew not Joseph. And so now the Hebrews have been taken into slavery, and they've been made slaves of the Egyptians, and their life was extremely unpleasant and very hard. And so, in the process of time, once again, in accordance with God's perfect and unstoppable plan, he sent word to Moses, whom he had raised up in Pharaoh's household, sent word to Moses, and Moses became the spokesman to Pharaoh for the people and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No way." And so God, through Moses, brought plague after plague after plague upon the Egyptians. And God told Pharaoh the following, and this is what Paul, in the passage we just read, the Apostle Paul, is quoting when he said that the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and my name might be declared throughout all the earth." What Paul, the Apostle Paul, is quoting there is this passage that I'm about to read next. And here it is. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16 says, and this is God speaking to Pharaoh now, "And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." What was God speaking of here? Well, this statement was made to Pharaoh after he had subjected Pharaoh and his people to blood. The waters were turned to blood, made it hard to get a good fresh drink of water anywhere in the land. Well, at least in certain parts of the land where the waters were that were turned to blood. He made this statement after he had sent a plague of frogs on land, and then followed that with a plague of lice, and then followed that with a plague of flies, and then followed that with what the Bible refers to as a murrain, which was plagues and diseases, both on the Egyptian animals, first of all. And then he followed that with boils on the Egyptian people. And then pestilence, which is more diseases on the Egyptian people. If you're wicked, God will still use you to glorify himself. But you won't like it. But regardless of whether or not you like it, you will receive from him what you deserve if you are wicked, and if you remain wicked, and if you don't repent. And in the process, you will end up, much to your chagrin and wrath, perhaps, you will end up glorifying God in that he righteously destroyed you. So God has chosen even the wicked to fulfill his supreme objective, to glorify himself. He has also chosen the righteous, and I might say the ones he has made righteous to glorify himself. We can look at Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, where it says, "Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." So God uses the wicked for his glory. God uses the righteous for his glory. Which way would you prefer to be used for his glory? The next thing I would like to look at is the fact that God uses physical deformity for his glory. Physical deformity. How many times have we heard people who are angry at God over people being born with physical problems or coming down with physical problems or having the inability to walk or to speak or to talk or whatever that deformity may be? We don't like that. And we become angry with God because he had the nerve to either cause or allow that to happen. But again, what we don't realize here when we become angry with God is that we have no right to do that. He owns us. And he has made us for his glory, whether we are physically deformed or not. Another thing I'd like to just mention here is sometimes there are people in this world that would kill a young life still in the womb because they have been told by the doctors that child is going to be born deformed. They have no right to kill that child in the womb. God has every right to allow that child to be born deformed and to use that deformity in any way he sees fit to glorify himself. And we're going to see a scripture that shows us an example of that. Let's look at John chapter 9, verse 3. There was a man that had been born blind. He was blind from birth. And the people came to Jesus and said to him, Master, who was it that sinned and caused this man to be born blind? Was it his parents? Or was it the man himself that God knew was going to be wicked? And what they were doing there was they were making a false assumption. They were making the assumption that physical deformity was a curse of God for sins committed or sins that would be committed and that God knew about before they ever were committed. But God sets them straight. The Lord Jesus Christ sets them straight. Here's what he said, and I quote John 9, verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." And then what did Jesus do? He healed that blind man, performed a great miracle. And even the scribes and the Pharisees who hated Jesus because he was challenging their authority as wicked sinners in their religious system, they even admitted to themselves that they really couldn't say anything against his miracles because everybody had seen them and it was pretty clear what had happened and it wasn't something they could deny. But they hated it when he performed miracles. Jesus healed that man. And the result was the people praised God for this great miracle. Not necessarily the religious leaders, but the people who didn't have the axe to grind that the religious leaders did. How about sickness? Sickness is another thing that we get angry with God about. I don't like sickness any more than the rest of you. Sickness is unpleasant. But God uses sickness to glorify himself. And I've known Christians that were deathly ill. In fact, they died of their illness. But in the process of dying, they were true to the end. They knew that they were saved. They were just thankful in their hearts, even in the middle of their sickness, that the Lord Jesus Christ had died for them and had saved them from sin, had lifted them spiritually up out of a horrible pit and set their feet upon a rock and established their goings and given them eternal life. And they were looking forward to eternity with him as they faced death. And their testimony was so clear to other patients, to medical staff, to nurses, to doctors, to orderlies in the hospital, to friends and family that visited. God was glorified in the middle of their sickness. And this next example of sickness is another example where Jesus used this to glorify himself, being God, to glorify his Father, being God. There was a man named Lazarus, and he was sick. And we're going to read about it in just a minute. In John chapter 11, verse 4. But this man was sick, and his sisters, who knew Jesus, they had entertained him in times past. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha. So there were these three siblings. There was Lazarus, the one that was sick. There was Mary. And there was Martha. And let me just read starting at verse 1. It says, now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. And then it gives us a parenthesis and says, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So this is the family. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, and this is the part of the passage that I wanted to have you focus on, when Jesus heard that, he answered and said, this sickness is not unto death, but, and listen to this, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So let me point out a couple of things here. Lazarus' sickness came upon him in order that Jesus Christ, God the Son, would be glorified in the fulfillment of this supreme objective, the glory of God. Now, most people would say, that's really kind of nasty of God, isn't it? Just using this person he didn't care about to better himself? Well, I want to read the next verse to you. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So Jesus doesn't make people sick because he hates them. In fact, here we are clearly told he loved all three of them. And perhaps because he loved them, he was going to give them this incredible opportunity, which you and I are still talking about today. Let's just pause and think about that. After you and I die, and a few decades have gone by, probably most people won't even remember my name or your name. Here we are, well over 2,000 years after the event that we're reading about, and we're still talking about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. What an opportunity Christ, in his love, gave them to be the instruments for glorifying God the Son. And that was his purpose in this sickness, to do that. This isn't something we like. And again, I don't like sickness any more than you do. And Mary and Martha didn't like it. They wanted him to be healed. They wanted Jesus to come immediately and heal Lazarus. But Jesus bided his time and waited until after Lazarus had died. And instead of healing him from his sickness, what did he do? He raised him from the dead, which brought even more glory to God the Son. Notice the link between God's glory and Christ's glory. There are those that would deny that Jesus Christ is God in the absolute sense. But God won't share his glory with another, and yet God the Father and God the Son glorify each other and themselves as their highest objective. So we've looked at some of those things that are implications of God's supreme objective. We've looked at the wicked. We've looked at the righteous, we've looked at physical deformity, we've looked at sickness, and we have found that all of these things, most of them being things we don't like, are actually in existence to support and to accomplish this supreme objective of glorifying God. What I'd like to do now is to move on to point two of our outline and talk about the fact that God jealously defends his right and his purpose to advance his supreme objective to glorify himself. And let's look at a couple of passages here. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, it says, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. This is part of the prophecy that was given by Isaiah after Hezekiah had acted in pride. Hezekiah was a king of Judah, and he had been mightily blessed by the Lord, and his kingdom had become very wealthy. And a pagan king from Babylon came to visit Hezekiah, probably more to spy on him, but came to act at least like a friend to him. And his name was Merodach-Baladan, King Merodach-Baladan. He came to see Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was just really proud of his wealth and showed this Babylonian king, Merodach-Baladan, all of his wealth. He just took him through all his storehouses and said, see what I've got, see what I've acquired, see what I've accumulated. I've got a wealthy kingdom. And God sent the prophet to Hezekiah and said, Hezekiah, what did you show this evil pagan Babylonian king? He said, I showed him everything, Lord. He said, you're going to lose everything you showed him. It was not proper for Hezekiah to be lifted up in pride over the blessings that God had given to him. And this is the context in which God had said to Hezekiah, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. He rebuked Hezekiah, in other words. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, the children of Israel were given this law, among others, or it was reiterated to them at least, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord. Now, I'm going to pause there. I want you to listen very, very carefully to the next few words. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. This was stated by God to Moses in his second giving of the law to Moses. Remember, Moses had gone up and had gotten the law inscribed on the tablets of stone. And while he was up there doing that, the children of Israel were just impatient with whether he was going to come back. They got Aaron to build them a golden calf, which they then fell down and worshipped. They began to worship a pagan god right while God was giving them the law that said you're not to do that. And Moses was so angry, he threw those tablets on the ground, and God told him to get another set of tablets, come back up into the mountain. And it was on this occasion where God says, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, God says, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. This was part of Moses' swan song as he faced death. He was getting ready to go up by the command of God into the mountain to die because God had said, you will not go over into the promised land because of your disobedience at Horeb, where you smote the rock twice instead of speaking to it like I told you. But Moses, with his desire to glorify God, is reminding them of various things. And he reminds them, among other things, that the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Well, that's the second point of this outline. When we continue in the next lesson, Lord willing, we will begin to look at point three of the outline, which makes it absolutely certain that nothing will intercept or slow down or conflict with or stop God's certain accomplishment of his supreme objective. So until we continue next time, let me invite you to study these scriptures that we've looked at and to convince yourself of the might and authority of God and begin to look at things from that perspective rather than from the perspective that we're used to looking at them through, the perspective of man being the center of the universe. Man is not. God is. And God is jealous over that, and he will not share his glory with another. But we will next find out that God makes it absolutely certain that he will absolutely, without fail, eternally glorify his great name.